How is your heart today? Now, if you think I'm talking about your physical heart, some of you may say, my physical heart's not too good. You know, I had to have that bypass surgery a few years ago, or I had to have some stents put in, and doctor tells me my heart's kind of weak and it's not as strong as it was at one time. So my heart is just not quite up to what it was when I was much younger. Some of you that are young and strong and healthy may say, oh, my heart is good. It's strong. It's working very well. There's not a thing in the world that I know of that's wrong with my heart. Well, what if I was to ask you, what about your spiritual heart? Because the Bible says a lot about the heart. And when it talks about the heart, it's not talking about this physical organ that beats inside of our chest. It is talking about the center of our mental activity, the basis of our actions, what motivates us to do the things that we do. You could wear yourself out taking a concordance and just going through and looking at the number of times that the Word of God addresses the heart and speaks about the heart. Let me just share with you a few passages as we move further into our lesson this morning. For example, if you go to Psalm 15, there in verse 1, David, who by the way is a man after God's own heart, asked a question. The question is, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Well, in verse 2, he answers his own questions. And here's his answer. He who walks with integrity, who works and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. Or take, if you will, Psalm 19. There at the end of that psalm in verse 14, David prays, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The meditation of my heart is what we want to be acceptable, David said before God. Or let me take you to Psalm 24, another psalm written by David. There in verse 3, he asked a question similar to the one that he asked in chapter 15, verse 1. His question here is, who may ascend in the hill of the Lord and who may stand in His holy place? The answer he gives is very similar to the one that he gave back in chapter 15. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. In Psalm 51, David, who has been convicted of the sin of adultery with Bathsheba and of killing her husband Uriah, confesses that sin, and here's what he begs of God down in verse 8 or verse 10. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Psalm 138, verse 1. Again, it's David. And here he declares, I will give thanks to you with all my heart. The heart's pretty important. And Solomon, his son, didn't miss the point. Because when you go to some of his writings in the book of Proverbs, here's what you find. Proverbs 3, verse 5, a favorite of some of you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not upon your own understanding. Or as he would say in the very next chapter, Proverbs 4, verse 23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. And then there's what Jesus had to say about the heart. If you come to Matthew chapter 5, there in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 8, was it he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And then on one occasion, as Matthew records it for us in chapter 22 and verse 37, a young man comes to him and he's a lawyer. He wants to entrap Jesus and he asks him a question. He says, teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? You know what Jesus said? You shall love the Lord your God, you know it, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. But he says, with all your heart. Our response to God is one that flows from the heart. And the Pharisees and the scribes missed that point. As a matter of fact, the text that was read for us just a moment ago by George is a text that identifies that problem. Because what we find here is that God, first of all, wants our heart. And He wants all of it. You know, too often we look for ways to avoid giving God our heart. We want to give Him substitutes. We want to give Him our money. We want to give Him maybe other things. We want to give Him men. Sometimes we want to give Him our wives and our children. Here, y'all go to church. You go sit. You worship. That's what women and children do. I'm going to go fishing. I'm going to do my thing. I'm going to have my time. But God wants us. He wants all of us. He wants us men. He wants you women. He wants our children. He wants our hearts. And the message that Jesus communicates in our text comes through today, that God wants our hearts and our worship. So let's look at what happens here. There are the concerns of this investigative committee that's been sent up from Jerusalem. As Mark tells us, these individuals, the Pharisees and the scribes, have come up and they notice something. Mark says they noticed that Jesus' disciples were eating bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. Now, these men are not men who go around with dirty hands. This is not the problem. It's not as if these men don't wash their hands before they eat. No, the problem is, it's not hygiene, it's a ceremonial purity. And that all stems back to the law of Moses. You see, what had happened by Jesus' day was that the Jews had taken the law that specifically related to the priest going in to offer sacrifices. If you go back to Exodus chapter 30, verse 19, and what we find there is that they were to ceremonially wash their hands before going in to serve in either the tabernacle or the temple. And they had taken that one specific aspect of the law and they had expanded it to where it didn't just apply to the priest, it applied to everybody. If you were a Jew, you had to ceremonially wash your hands. And that's what Mark brings out here. And as George read just a moment ago, it had to be done properly. It had to be done correctly. If you didn't do it correctly, then it wasn't about soap and water and making sure you use a towel and do that. No, they had a certain way that you did it. You see, it started with you holding your hands up, cupped like this, and somebody would pour water over your hands, and you'd let it run down to the elbows. And then you were to turn your hands down, and they were to pour water, and the dirty water that had just been poured on your hands, the water that was dirty, would now run off, and this other water ran off the fingertips, had run off the fingertips. Now you were clean. Now you were ceremonially clean. Didn't matter, there was still dirt on your hands because you hadn't washed them real good, but you were ceremonially clean as far as God was concerned. And if you ate without doing that, you were impure. You were eating with impure hands. Mark even goes on to tell us, if you'll notice verse 4, that this washing was to be done when they returned from the marketplace, because by chance you may have encountered a Gentile, which we are all Gentiles, by the way. You might have encountered a Gentile and that would have rendered you impure and unclean, and you had to be cleansed before you could eat. And not only that, your pots and your pans and your vessels, your cups, they also had to go through a ritual cleansing process because they may have come in contact with something that a Gentile might have touched and you did not want to be unclean. So here is what they want to know. Why is it, Jesus, that your disciples do not walk according to the tradition of the elders? Now let me clarify, when he asked this question, they're not talking about the elders of the church, because the church didn't exist when this is taking place. These are the older men of the community that over time have watched over the community and made judgments concerning the community. And these men were respected. And what has happened is that these traditions have been passed down. Now, they began innocently enough. Because, you see, the goal was to make sure that people are keeping the law. And so, as people were striving to say, okay, how do I better keep the law? How do I make sure that I don't violate the law that God gave to us through Moses at Sinai? Then these elders would offer suggestions. Well, the best way to keep this law is to do this or to do that. Well, over time, those suggestions became interpretations of the law. And then there became interpretations of interpretations. And then, would you know that as time progressed, those interpretations became law themselves. To the point that obedience to these interpretations, to these traditions of the elders, demanded inflexible obedience. And diligent observance, even in the minor details. And keeping these traditions became more important than keeping the law itself. So you're saying that keeping what men had passed down became more important than keeping what God had given? Yes. That's what happened. As a matter of fact, if you read beginning in verse 8 and going through verse 13, what you find here, Moses or Jesus is saying to these men, he says three things that they've done. He says, you're neglecting the commandment of God to hold your tradition. Well, have you ever neglected something? I left the house this morning and I neglected to feed the dog. You know, I went to go out to get the mail and I neglected to take the trash out with me when I did it. You know, we just kind of forget to do something that we think of that as being neglect. Well, they had gotten to the point where they just kind of neglected doing what God said, but they made sure they kept their traditions. But it didn't end there. It progressed. Because if you'll notice down just a little bit further, he says in verse 9, he says, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. You've gotten good at taking God's law and just kind of setting it off to the side. You ever had something you're working on and you set it off to the side to go do something else? I'm doing this and this. Well, nah, let me set this off. I'll come back to that later. This here is more important. Well, that's what they began doing. It wasn't just kind of a forgetful neglect. It had reached a point where they were literally just setting aside. Well, that's not as important as making sure I keep the traditions. And then finally what he says at the very end of our reading this morning, after he talks about how they had neglected caring for their parents, he says, you invalidate the word of God by your tradition which you have handed down. You make it void. You just simply do away with it. It's not, I don't even want to do it anymore. I don't want it. This is what's important, keeping the traditions. And they had reached a point in their lives at which instead of doing honor your father and mother, Jesus said, involves caring for them in their old age, doing for them what needs to be done, using your money to help take care of your parents in the old age. They had reached a point, their traditions allowed them to say, no, this money is Corban. It means it's given to God. I can't touch it for that purpose. Oh, I can still use it for myself, and I can still spend it on what I want, and I can still invest it and do business with it, but no, to take care of my parents, no, it's given to God. And because it belongs to God, it's a violation of His will that I should take this money and use it for my parents. And what Jesus says is, you hypocrites, you have reached a point where the tradition is so important to you that you have thrown out God's word. You have thrown out His commandment. But what's it really all about? It really comes down to how we worship God. Because what He says to them, if you'll go back, is He says to them that keeping tradition, the observance of tradition, produces hypocrites. That's what he brings out. And he quotes from Isaiah 29, verse 13, "Rightly did Isaiah say of you, you hypocrites." And he tells them basically two things that cause us to be hypocritical. And these are important that we watch out for ourselves today. Because you see, if we're not careful, we can do exactly the same thing that the Jews of Jesus' day did. We can reach a point in our own faith at which we give more weight to what brother so-and-so said than we do to the Word of God. If we start taking the Word of God and setting it aside because brother so-and-so said this and we need to do that, and we ignore God's Word, we have become just like them. How is it that they became hypocritical? Two things. Number one, right words, but wrong attitude. Here's the way he puts it, as he quotes from Isaiah 29, verse 13. He says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Folks, we can do everything right on the outside, but on the inside, inwardly, our mind and our heart are as far away from God as can possibly be. We can come here on a Sunday morning, we can sit in a pew, we can sing the songs with the best of voice, we can listen to somebody read Scripture, we can listen to me preach or whoever's standing up here, we can listen as the prayer is being prayed, but in our mind, in our heart of hearts, we're off 1,000 miles away and we'd rather really be there than here. Jesus said that it is hypocrisy to look as if you're doing something religious, but on the inside have an entirely different attitude. If we speak God's words and sing God's songs, but our heart is far away, Jesus said, that is hypocrisy. And even more dangerous is that we can become self-righteous Christians who think that because we do things the right way, and we say the right words, and we believe the right doctrine, then we're okay with God. And God is looking in our hearts and saying, you may be saying the right words, and you may be singing the right songs, and you may be keeping the right doctrine, but your heart is not where it needs to be. We have to be careful that we don't fall into Satan's trap. Long ago, King David prayed a prayer that we find in Psalm 51, verse 17, that same psalm where he confesses his sin of adultery and murder. And in verse 17, he says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." God is looking for broken hearts that simply want to do His will, that say, "I want to be yours." But there's a second way in which we can be hypocritical if we're not careful. And that is that when we take and clothe worldly philosophies with religious actions. Or as Jesus put it in the second part of the passage, he quotes from Isaiah 29, verse 13, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine," or as doctrines, "the commandments of men." You see, this is where we take the principles by which the world operates. Have you ever heard this one? Every man for himself. Or maybe this one: you only go around once, so go for the gusto. And then we try to find Scripture that will back what we want to do, that will support the way we want to live, the way the world says, let's live this way. And then we look for something in Scripture that lets us justify the way we want to live. Jesus said, it's hypocrisy. And ultimately, it is a true failure to worship. So what is worship? And what does the heart have to do with worship? Folks, worship is not something we do outwardly. Let me say that again. Worship is not something we do outwardly. Consider what Jesus said to the woman at the well there in Sychar. God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. True worship of God must be genuine. I can't tell if your worship is genuine, just as you can't tell if my worship is genuine. God can, though. And it must be something that is deep inside of you. Something that is deep and real. It cannot be superficial. It cannot be shallow, you know, just going through the motions. Last night, we were coming back from a camp staff meeting. Pulled out on, there's a shortcut I take to get back over to Highway 70 and coming back toward Tennessee City. And my wife and I were talking about some things. And would you believe, you've probably done this yourself, but from the point I got on 70 till I got to Tennessee City, I could not tell you what I saw or who I passed along that road. I think I was driving on autopilot. I don't remember. I kept it between the lines. I was going where I needed to go, but I couldn't have told you anything I saw along that period of stretch of road. And sometimes it's that way in our worship. We walk in here, we go through everything we're supposed to do, but down inside nothing has happened because our worship's been shallow. We've sung songs, but could you tell us which songs Ray led us in just a moment ago if you didn't have his list in front of you? We had a scripture read, but would you know what the scripture was if it wasn't for the fact I was preaching on it? The prayer that was prayed, would you remember the words that were used or what was prayed for? Or will we walk out of here and say, well, yeah, good, but I don't remember anything that really went on today? You see, it is something. Worship cannot be something that we do with our mind, but not with our heart. Our heart has to be in it. And if you don't give your heart to something, are you really in it at all? We talk about give it your whole heart. Put your heart into it. We know what that means, don't we? Worship has to be genuine. It has to be from the heart. But secondly, and this is something else, worship must be individual. We come together this morning as a corporate body, a body of Christians, but worship is something that's going on inside of you. It's something that happens within each of you. It's individual. It's in your spirit, because worship is in spirit and in truth, and it's your spirit that Jesus is talking about. It is an attitude within us that is about the greatness of the God we serve. It is our response to God about His goodness and truth. It's more than just singing words on a page. It's the meaning behind those words and what we're saying to the God that we're singing to as we sing them. Holy is your name. What do we mean by that? Blessed be the name. What does that mean? I am thine, O Lord. I have heard thy voice, and it told thy love to me. Do we think about those things? It's individual. It's what each one of us does. Because as we come here, yes, we're together as a body of Christians, but ultimately, it's between us and God. It's what I'm saying to God. It's what I'm thinking as I sing these songs and as God is looking at my heart individually. And then finally, worship has to be realistic. It's according to the way that we understand truth. We must worship in spirit and in truth. You see, our worship is growing because we're growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as Peter encouraged in 2 Peter 3, verse 18. And because of that, my worship must change. What do I mean by that? What I mean is my worship is different today for God. My worship to God is different today than it was when I was a 14-year-old teenager who was a new Christian. Why? Same reason yours is. I come to understand God, I think, a little bit better today than I did all those years ago. I just did what everybody else around me did, and I didn't really know who God was and all of the things that He has revealed in His Word. But over the years of studying that Word, I've come to learn about Him a little bit more and understand what He desires of me. Our elders can do everything possible to provide for you an opportunity to come together and worship. But it's you who must worship. They can't do it for you. I can't do it for you. And no one else, the person seated beside you, cannot worship for you. It's what you individually do toward God. It has to be genuine. It is individual. It is realistic. It is something that goes on within the human heart, within your heart and my heart, as we open up our mouths and our minds and our hearts to the God that we are here today to serve. And so I come back to the question that I began with this morning. How is your heart today? Do you have a heart this morning that's weary, tending a load of sin? Why not give that heart to Jesus and let Him cleanse it and create within you a clean heart and give you a new heart, which is, as Paul would say, created in Christ Jesus for good works? Maybe you've been a person who's just been, you're a Christian. You've been a Christian for years, but you've just gone through the motions. You're like me driving down the road. You can't really say how you got to where you're at now. But you know there's something missing, because your heart has really not been in what you've been doing all these years. Isn't it time to say, you know, I think I need to start thinking about where I'm going and what my life is really all about, and the God that I chose to serve all those years ago, and how I'm doing it today. God wants your heart. You can give Him all the money in the world, but if you don't give Him your heart, you haven't given Him anything. You can send your wives and your children here to worship, but if you haven't given men, if you haven't given God your heart, you've withheld from Him. He wants you. He wants you in all your weakness, in all your sin. He wants us in all of our shortcomings, because He loves us and He sent His Son to die for us. And so this morning, if your heart is not in it, why not change that? The wonderful grace of Jesus is extended to us. It's the song we're about to sing. It is a song about God's love for us, as seen in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. And if you need to come confessing Jesus, repenting of sin, and being buried with Him in baptism this morning because you need to be created anew in Christ Jesus, why not come right now as together we stand and sing?